Well, I have no doubt that today, during the big game, there's going to be some moment where a referee throws a yellow flag into the air, and there's going to be some questionable call that'll be made, and no doubt half of the crowd will cheer with delight and enthusiasm, and half the crowd will boo in anger and a fit of rage. We'll see which team that is, who knows. But just imagine with me for a second that the coach on the team that this happens against runs out to the referee and screams out, "Who put you in charge? I'd like to see your credentials." And then he goes ahead and he throws the referee out of the game. That's nonsense, isn't it? And yet, isn't that kind of what's happening here? To some degree, at least, in Matthew 21 and 22. Remember what happened, as Brian just mentioned? Jesus had taken over possession of the temple. He wouldn't let anybody cross. Money changers, those that were selling sheep and bulls and anything else that was going on there, he wouldn't let any of them do that. He took possession of the temple, and he was teaching daily in the temple. And what happens? The chief priests, they come out. Excuse me. What authority are you doing these things? Who put you in charge? Never mind the fact that Jesus was doing miracle after miracle after miracle, healing all the people in Israel. Anybody that would come to him was healed. And they want to know by what authority he's doing these things. Show us your credentials. What utter nonsense. And so Jesus, again, answering not simply with an answer like I would think to do, but Jesus asks that question. He asks the question about John. Well, where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? And after realizing the trap of the question, they will not answer, because they would not recognize that Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke of, that John the Baptist was the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah, and they would not acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And so in response, Jesus then gave three parables. And we looked at the first one last week, the parable of the two sons. There was a man who had two sons, and he told each of them to go into the field. Son number one said, "I do not want to." And yet afterward, he regretted it. And he went. Son number two said, "I will, sir." And yet he did not go. Jesus asked the question. He's going to ask a question at the end of these parables. Who did the will of his father? It was the one who went. Jesus will tell two more parables. Now, it makes sense to me that he told these parables in succession. However, I do want you to recognize that not all of these are recorded in Mark and Luke. So it is possible they did happen at a slightly different time, and Matthew puts them together for his purposes. I want to be careful with that. But Jesus will tell the parable of the landowner in verses 33 to 46, and then he'll tell the parable of the marriage feast in chapter 22, 1 through 14. So let's go ahead and look at those. Maybe one more note before I move on. The conclusion of that final matter with the parable of the two sons. Jesus said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into heaven before you." Is he speaking to the chief priests? Again, I understand that Jesus is continuing that conversation with these chief priests. You see, the school bell hadn't rung yet. They had not been dismissed. Class was still in session. Jesus had another parable. Look at verse 33 with me. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine growers, and went on a journey." Now, Jesus is going to continue to explain this parable in verses 33 to 41. And in verses 42 to 46, he gives quite an indictment to his questioners. And then he gives an explanation of the parable with a prophetic fulfillment built into it. The hills in Judea, they're steep, they're filled with rocks. It's kind of a difficult place for somebody to plant a field of wheat or barley or something like that. And so what they would do then is they would go to the hills and they would start to collect the rocks. And they would start to build what we'll call a terrace. This is a picture. This one right here on the bottom right is the approach to Jerusalem. And you can kind of see this wall of rocks that was built. The field has been cleared out right here, and they built this terrace right there. And on this left side here, this is actually in the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem there. Now, this is an olive grove that is here, but you can see the terraces right here. This is what Jesus is thinking as he's talking about this type of a vineyard right there in Judea. And as we listen to this, we can picture then this vineyard on the hills there in Judea, built upon these terraces, and a wall then was built maybe on the side of it too to help keep some of the predators out, like an animal that might want to get in there. And they built some a tower to protect themselves, and they probably built a cistern or something like that to preserve the water so they can get the water where it needs to go at the right times. And Jesus is laying out this illustration that many of these people knew and were very familiar with. But as we read this, an astute student of the Old Testament will recognize right away that this has the makings of an Old Testament parable as well. Now, you can stay here in Matthew 21, and I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, and just listen to the similarities, because as Jesus says this parable, I'm quite certain that his listeners were thinking of this passage. You can find some very close similarities in Psalm 80 as well, but I think this is the one that Jesus had in his mind that the people were thinking of. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He carved out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones." He expected good grapes. He got sour grapes. "Now, you inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Let me stop there for just a second. And I think we can understand in this agricultural society, the people are identifying with this parable that Isaiah is talking about. They get it. "Oh yeah, Isaiah, let me tell you what happened on my vineyard 2 years ago. I did all this work, years of work. And what did it produce? Sour grapes." They knew, they understood what he was talking about. They expected this. They did all the work and sour grapes. But that's not the point of the story that Isaiah is getting after. He ends with verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel. You're the sour grapes." How are we sour grapes? What are you talking about? "The people of Judah are his delightful plant. So he waited for justice. But behold, There was bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, a cry for help. God planted the vineyard. He did all the work that was necessary. But instead of grapes, good grapes, he got sour grapes. Instead of justice, bloodshed. It should be in our hearts and minds as we read this parable of the landowner in the vineyard in Matthew 21. And we'll see some comparisons to it, but it is not exactly the same. There was a landowner, Matthew 21, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again sent other slaves, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Let me stop there and we'll identify just a few pieces of this. First of all, we've got the landowner. The landowner, of course, represents God. He was represented by God in Isaiah and in Matthew. God planted the vineyard. It was his people. And he allowed certain leaders in Matthew to care for his vineyard. He expected to get fruit. He expected to get good fruit. He expected the vineyard to produce good grapes. The vineyard, in Isaiah 5, 7, we see that the vineyard represents the house of Israel. But when Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 21, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. And we can see that from verse 43. Look over in your Bibles with me. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But he's teaching us, he's teaching the chief priests and anybody else that is there listening about the kingdom. We need to recognize that. The vineyard is the kingdom. There are vine growers. Who are the vine growers? This is where we have a serious difference between Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21. The vine growers represent the chief priests and the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel. Again, we know this because verse 45 says that the chief priests and the Pharisees understood that he was speaking about them. The chief priests, the leaders, anybody, we could add the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, anybody else who was a leader in Israel, they were supposed to be producing fruit. They were supposed to be producing good fruit, and instead sour grapes. And ultimately, they did not give anything to the owner of the vineyard. So we have the servants then. And at this time, the landowner of the harvest, he sends for his slaves to collect the fruit. The vine growers, they beat one, they kill another, they stone another. Now, if you read Mark and Luke, it tells us they came at different times each. Just a little detail that is slightly different from Matthew that Luke and Mark add. So the owner sends more slaves. The same thing happens to them. Now, because I don't know that Jesus clarifies who the servants are, I want to be careful, but I think it makes sense that the servants, they're the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, who died. He was crucified between the altar and the temple. The servants or the slaves, they're the ones who were sent out by God to do the work, to tell the vine growers what needed to happen. And as a result, they were killed. So finally, the owner, he sends his son. They'll listen to my son. They'll see his good works, all that he's done. They'll listen to him. But when the vine growers saw the son, in verse 38, they said to themselves, "This one is the heir. Come, well, let's kill him and take his possession of his inheritance." And rather than stealing the fruit, they had it in their hearts to murder the son and try to take everything that belonged to him. Of course, the son is Christ. Jesus Christ is the son. He is the son of God. The vineyard belongs to him. And the fruit belongs to him. I think it's interesting that within the end of the week, the vine growers would make certain that this parable came true. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those vine growers? Well, the answer, of course, judgment. The kingdom will be taken away from them. And it is at this point that Jesus interacts then. And he teaches us something. As Brian just said, he introduces a prophetic fulfillment. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, where have we seen a recent reference to Psalm 118? Do you remember? It was on Sunday, Jesus riding on a donkey. And the crowd, they see Jesus, they receive Jesus as king. Great celebration. And they started singing Psalm 118, verse 26. My Bible says they were shouting this, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Psalm 18. Now Jesus reminds them of that on Sunday. And probably, I would suggest, on Tuesday is where this conversation is taking place with the chief priests. And Jesus takes them three verses earlier, verses 22 and 23, "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone." Now, this passage is quoted at least five times in the New Testament. Here in our passage in Matthew, it's also quoted in Mark 12, 10 and 11. It's quoted in Luke 20, 17, Acts 4, 11, and 1 Peter 2, 7. And for just a moment, I want to look at the context of Acts, in Acts 4, 11. And what's going on here, it is very soon after Pentecost, the church has begun, the Spirit has come upon the disciples, and there's 3,000 people that have come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The disciples, they're on their way to the temple, and as they're on their way, in chapter 3, they meet a beggar who wants money. And instead of giving him money, Peter looks at him and he says, "I do not have silver and gold, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And the man, he gets up and he starts walking and leaping and praising God, and they go into the temple, and it is there that Peter and John start to preach. And while they're preaching, chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that the temple guard laid their hands on them and put them in prison until the next day. And it is that next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they asked, "Who put you in charge?" Not quite what they said. They said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Where have we seen this before? It was when Jesus was in the temple. Right after he cleansed the temple, these chief priests, they're stuck on this idea of who has given this guy authority. And I'd like to read Peter's, I think we could say this is his third sermon that he preaches in the book of Acts. I'm going to read from verses 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders and of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He," that's referring to Jesus, "he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." What a message. What a message of boldness that Peter loudly proclaimed to these same people that just a few weeks earlier had crucified Jesus Christ. He is the stone. And that's what I want you to see. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And the chief priests fulfilled this prophetic statement written in the Psalms, quoted by Jesus, and then quoted by Peter. Now, I think that we need to do a little bit of interpretational work here for just a second. There's a couple of different ways to interpret this idea of what is the chief cornerstone? What does that mean? And I want to show these to you. There's at least three answers. I'm just going to walk through two of these with you this morning. I suppose the majority idea is this idea of a cornerstone, probably what pops into your mind. Let me say this. The words here in Psalm 118, where Jesus is quoting for chief cornerstone, are the word Rosh, like as in Rosh Hashanah or the Jewish New Year. It means first or primary or chief or most important. The second word is Pinah, which is the word for an angle. We might say a corner, where two corners come together, where it's angled at, okay? We can see that, we can understand that, and the word stone, it's actually inserted for us, our English readers, if you will. But there's one way that would suggest that this is a cornerstone. It goes in the corner of a building. Maybe it's the first stone that's laid of a building, and it's different, it's unique. It's the most important stone, and we see that this here. I don't know if this was a church or a school or what this was, but Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and it's the idea that it is the foundation, and it lays the groundwork for these two walls within this building, and everything comes on top of that stone. Everything is built up from that particular stone. This is a typical way that it's interpreted. There's another way to interpret this, though, and I actually would land here with this type of thinking. It's what we might call a keystone. Now, when I say keystone, don't think of the Keystone Cops, all right, chasing the bad guys around, or the Keystone Film Company or something like that. What it is in an arch, in a first century arch, this is up in Galilee, and if you look, there's this arch that's made here in this first century building here, and at the top, they've got stone, 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 and at the top, there is a stone that all of the arch and eventually all of the building come to rest upon that stone. You can certainly see that here with this idea. Now, all these stones are pretty similar right here. And you can imagine a builder, he's going through these stones and looking at them. No, this isn't good. This isn't good. Oh, this one's right. Put it on. And eventually they make the arch and, oh, wait a minute. I saw a stone that we were looking at. It wasn't quite square the way that we needed it, but, oh, here it is. This is the keystone. I think it would fit very well into this. The stone that the builders rejected, now it has become the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in a building. Now, regardless of which position you take, is it a cornerstone, like a foundation stone, or is it a cornerstone as in a keystone? Either way, your understanding of how this applies to Jesus Christ is just the same. Jesus Christ is the most important stone in the building of the kingdom of God. And those who were responsible to be the caretakers of the vineyard, to give the Lord his fruit, they denied it to him. They tried to keep it for themselves. They were thieves. And they will be destroyed. Those wretches, they rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected Jesus Christ. They will pay dearly. One more thing to note here as we consider this. When Jesus said in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you," we got to put ourselves in the context of what's going on. He's at the temple, he's teaching, and he is responding to the chief priests and their question. And I'm going to point at nobody here, but I can see Jesus pointing at them. Looking in their eyes when he says these words, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. The same message of John the Baptist, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, as we read this, some people would want to take this you, kingdom of heaven will be taken, or the kingdom of God will be taken from you. They want to take that you and apply it to the nation of Israel. I do not think we should do that here. Again, Jesus is responding to the chief priests. He's speaking to them. The kingdom of heaven is taken from them, and it will be given to somebody else. I think we can see this and understand this if you just go over a couple of pages to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 20 or 37, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And if I just stopped there, we'd say, oh, yes, we see an absolute rejection of Israel. God has not used them or will not use them. And if we just left it there, and we see the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, and we can see these things happening, but don't stop before you read verse 39. Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." There is hope for the nation of Israel, and one day they will say again, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That is when they will receive him as king. I think we can see that throughout other parts of the New Testament, just one in particular, Romans 9, 25 and 6. Paul tells us that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel has been partially hardened. Not everybody. There are Jews who believe. And in fact, Paul's telling us he's one of them. But then he says this. After that time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." And he quotes a reference, scripture, to back it up. "Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." There is hope for Jacob. There is hope for Israel. There is a future, and do not miss that. This is a partial hardening that we've seen for the last 2,000 years, but there is a hope, there is a plan for the future of Israel. One more passage that I want to look at as we consider this stone that was rejected. This isn't the only place in the Old Testament that is referred to as a stone in Matthew 21. In Daniel 2, maybe a trick question, how many kingdoms are mentioned in Daniel 2. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He has this dream. And he says, all right, anybody who can answer this dream, what is the interpretation of the dream? Anybody who can do this, and I'll bless you in a great way. I'll make you rich and make you the second most powerful man in the kingdom. And all the political people were there. Yeah, king, just tell us your dream. No. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can interpret the dream for me. Well, wait a minute, King Nebuchadnezzar, nobody's ever done this before. What are you talking about? And so Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they begin to pray. And they ask the Lord, and the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel. And he goes and he stands before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, all right, well, tell me the dream. And Daniel says, well, I can't tell you the dream and the interpretation. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then he tells them what God revealed to him in the dream. And he tells him of the statue, gold and then silver and then bronze and then its feet were iron, its legs were iron, but that iron was mixed at the toes with clay and iron, and it made it brittle. And the question was, how many kingdoms are there that are mentioned in this? The answer is 5. And he says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, right? Right up there. And he says, after you will come another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. the breasts and the arms made of silver, and then the torso or the belly, the thighs made of bronze, and then finally the iron legs. But what's the fifth kingdom? We've got Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. Well, the last one is the stone. Let me read a couple of verses. This is Daniel 2:34. A stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in verse 44 he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Christ is the stone that will crush all the other kingdoms. He will establish his own throne. He will establish his own kingdom, and that kingdom will endure forever. Brothers and sisters, this is the stone that the builders rejected. But again, class is not over. The bell hasn't rung. One more parable for Jesus to teach. Matthew records this third parable in a row. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Now, there's a similar parable, very similar, or at least to the start of that parable, that Jesus taught in Luke 14, 16 through 24. But Jesus adds a very important detail at the end of this parable. This is a different time. This is a different setting, or at least as I understand it, I do not see how these two could be the same parable that Jesus is teaching, because they're just enough different. And by the way, when Jesus taught, we should remember, he most likely taught the same things again and again and again. He goes and he ministers to this crowd up in Galilee, and he ministers to this crowd over in the Decapolis, and he ministers to this crowd up in Syria. He ministers all over, and he's going to be teaching some of the same things again and again and again. We should recognize that. Well, now Jesus is taking that parable that he's taught earlier, and he's going to teach us something beyond what he taught in Luke 14. And he begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, this is his typical way to approach his teachings, his parables that he's been teaching throughout the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so we should expect to learn something from the kingdom, or something about the kingdom. And don't forget now, a parable, it means to alongside of something. So he's going to take something that we know, something that we understand, whether it's a farming illustration or whatever it is, everybody should know and understand. He's going to cast it alongside and teach us something about the kingdom of heaven that we could not otherwise know. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he lays out three scenes for us to see and to know and understand. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son. And he sent slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went in their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves, treated them abusively, and then killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Scene one, then, is what I'm going to call the refusal. The refusal to go. Maybe a little bit of cultural context. Dwight Pentecost says it this way. Two invitations were customary. One, several days before the feast to prevent the intended guests from making other arrangements. The second was a few hours before the initiation of the feast, so that the guests might be present promptly upon the hour. So invitation goes out, we'll just say 2 weeks in advance. Hey, the king's having a wedding feast for his son, and you're invited. Now, every year when there's an election, the governor has a special ball. There's this big dinner. And I have never once been invited to something like this. I don't know why I've not merited an invitation. They've never invited me. But I suppose if I ever did one day get an invitation to one of these things, I'd probably have to dress in a certain way. Well, you know, three people, I've been here for 2.5 years, and I've received 3 calls when I've been here. And people have asked, what is the dress attire at CUNA Baptist Church? I think that's interesting. And I have a typical approach. I say, well, there's some people that wear a suit, or they dress up very nicely. But most of the people, I think we would call it a casual dress, right? I think that's the right term for the way we are. There's a certain casual dress that we wear, and I'll tell you what: if you wear shorts and a T-shirt, you are welcome here, and we will love you. I think it was funny this morning. My daughter, all right, Valentine's Day, Friday. It dawned on me. Oh, I should have worn red. Didn't think of it for Valentine's Day, right? Sorry, I just don't think of them. It's a couple days out in advance, and for those of you that did dress up for Valentine's Day, you look lovely, okay? All right, very good, yes. Well, here's the thing. Jesus is not talking about dressing up for church, all right? That's got nothing to do with this parable. He's talking about something bigger. Again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's addressing a very important need that we need to be aware of, and he's not talking about these things. Here's the thing, though. He sends out his slaves, and he calls them, come in. Everybody, come in. You're called, come in. And they don't come in. And it doesn't make sense. No, something's wrong. He sends them out again. And they won't come in. They will not respond to the king's invitation. So what's he going to do? Judgment. Judgment will come upon those who refuse to come to the king's invitation. And instead, he's going to take the kingdom from them, from those who will not come, and he's going to give it to somebody else. And that takes us to scene number 2, verse 8. The king says the wedding is ready, and he wants the people to come to celebrate the wedding feast of his son. He has the slaves go and he gathers everybody. And pay attention to this. The king said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were not invited were not worthy. Their worthiness had nothing to do with their nobility or who their parents were or their life accomplishments. Their worthiness was simply based upon, or their unworthiness in this case, was simply based upon the fact that they would not come, verse 9. So go to the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and they gathered together all whom they found. Get this, both the bad and the good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The bad and the good. The parable of the two sons. Jesus said, who will get into the kingdom of heaven first? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. That's who gets into Jesus' kingdom. Those who recognize their sin and their desperate need, and all they do is they come at the call and the beckoning of the king. Now, is there repentance? Absolutely. I want to read this. Because it tells them to be clothed in righteousness. In just a second, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And Paul wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we stop there, we'd say, oh no, I've got to do all these good things. No, but he goes on, such were some of you. Everybody here fits into that category of being a tax collector, a prostitute, a sinner. If you want to come before the king, you must recognize your sin. There must be repentance. But here's what happens then. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see, every follower of Jesus Christ is washed. And then comes repentance, change, a very radical change of life, not on your own power or your own merits. You didn't merit the invitation, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a radical life change that can happen, and that's what we call repentance. It's got nothing to do with your own merits and everything to do with the work of Jesus Christ, and it is then at this point that we enter scene number three. Number two is the reception, but scene number three. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Let me stop there for just a second and mention this. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Lewis Barbary, there it is. He suggests that nobody who was called at the last minute was ready and dressed for a wedding. So it seems then to make sense that the king must have provided wedding attire for the guests. I think this is a good suggestion. It's a good suggestion. The king's going to provide the wedding clothes that they do not have. And so what happens then? The king goes out. Everybody's dressed in this black tie affair. Even though they didn't have it, they put on the king's clothing. The king goes out and somebody is not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man said, oh, when they pushed the cart around and they gave everybody's clothes out, they didn't have enough for me, but they said, come in anyways. No, he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet, throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place, for many are called, but few are chosen. There was the rejection. This man who refused to put on the king's clothing, he was rejected, he was cast out, and he does not get to participate in the kingdom. And so the question is then, what is this clothing that we put on? What is this clothing? Well, it's the application of the put on Christ's righteousness. Again, not on your own merits, but on the merits of Christ, what he did for you under the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 13, 12 and 14 puts it this way. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on a suit and tie, lovely dress, business suit, whatever, no. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. One writer put it this way, a person must respond not only outwardly, but he must be rightly related to God the King by appropriating all that the King provides. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have followed him, then repentance is the evidence of your salvation, that you have put your trust in him, in his death for the forgiveness of your sin, and his resurrection from the dead. You see, the Christian life is one where we receive these free gifts of God's grace, forgiveness of sin. But don't forget that our clothing is a radical transformation. Repentance, which is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me just ask, have you changed your clothes? Have you put off the old self? Are you putting on the new self? This is a daily walk. And oh yes, we're going to fail. But is the particular sin a hallmark of your life? If so, then Repent. Call upon the Spirit to radically transform your heart and your life. And no, you won't be perfect, but the power of the Spirit accomplishes this within you. And that's what it looks like to go and to participate in the wedding feast of the King. Do not reject the stone that those builders rejected, but embrace, love, cling to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this prophetic fulfillment, this reality of who you are. And I pray, oh Father, that we would embrace Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is anybody here today who has not done business with you, who has not embraced you, oh God, would you please call them? And I pray that then they would come and respond to the good news. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for meeting us here, and for doing a great and a marvelous work in our own hearts and lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.